This morning we're going to be reading Genesis chapter 32 and chapter 33. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all of the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And who are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all those who followed, on all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face, perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. And Jacob lifted up his eyes, and looking, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And at last Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly, at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he'd pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel.
Thank you very much, Becca, and to Jay and the musicians, and to Ben for reading. Now, I'm thoroughly enjoying this bit of Genesis. Let me come clean and say that it's awfully hard work to get your head around all of this stuff during the week. What it's certainly helping me to do is to come to terms with God's grace. I've been a Christian for a long, long time. I think I understood and trusted the Lord Jesus when I was about 4 and a half. I made Jesus Savior. I didn't understand what Lord meant at that stage of life. And that happened as I grew up as a teenager, I guess, and decisions had to be made. I thought about then I would be a gospel minister. I'd wanted to be. I'm not sure if it's right that you want to be, but I did. I got to be one eventually, having worked for a long time before that. And I've preached the Squillian sermons. And in Genesis, as we study these chapters, I am coming to terms with God's grace. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean to say that we don't know the gospel inside out, we don't believe the gospel inside out. But coming to terms with grace is really coming to terms with the implications that my life and your life, if you are a Christian, is 100% dependent on God, is 100% in his hands, is 100% safe. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that whatever stage and age we are in life, whatever age and stage we are in the Christian life, that coming to terms with your grace is truly life-changing. Help us to take more steps to that end. This morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll also see, if you look at the double page inside the service sheet, that I've grown in love with diagrams. It started off 3 weeks ago, one third of the page. It's now a full page, and I've moved to 2 pages. It might just be coming from, it just helps me to show you where I'm coming from. I think it's really important in narratives are stories, that we get the arc of the story and the architecture and the way the author has inspired it and the teaching points thereby that fall out of it. So just let me reacquaint you with the section of Genesis we're in. This is Jacob's 20-year exile from Canaan, the land of promise, to Haran. The reason he is out of the promised land is because of the hostility between him and his brother Esau. It's for that reason that he had to leave, and he now comes back and meets Esau on the return journey. Earlier on, Jay mentioned that there are two key episodes in the narrative. How do you know they're the key episodes? How do you know they're not just our pick of the key episodes? Because in biblical narrative, when you get two passages that have lots of signals that set off to say, yeah, they're the same, yeah, they're the same. One is on the journey out of the land. One is on the journey back to the land. There's angels in both. There's God in both. There's God coming to meet Jacob in both. Therefore, these are two key passages. So just flick back to chapter 28, verses 10 to 22, which is the first key passage and probably the main passage in this whole section. So in that passage, God comes to Jacob in a vision and he gives him a promise. And these visions are really powerful. It's a vision of a ladder between earth and heaven, and angels going up and down on the ladder. So angels. And there we are in Genesis chapter, where is it, 28, the first really clear picture in the Bible of access from earth to heaven opened up by God. So it's divine access opened up by God. And of course, that's a signal of what's to come later in salvation history. And Jacob, this is me back in the notes, you'll see he called the place Bethel, which means house of God. And after the vision of a ladder, God made a promise to Jacob. He promised him a people, prosperity, a place or land, his presence and his protection. Now, on this service sheet, you'll see at the very bottom of the left-hand side, I've taken a text which I think has a parallel in our passage. So I've taken Genesis 28, verses 20 to 22. Let me read it. Jacob made a vow. This is back in the first episode. Yep. Somebody nod? You're all with me. Okay. Sally said in service one, I was going too fast and was too excited. So let's make this a 50-minute sermon. I am excited. Jacob made a vow saying, and just listen, if God will be with me, and I will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. If God, then I will. Okay, that's a conditional promise. Now, we might stand back and say, well, I'm nothing like that. Okay, let's come back to that. Now, our episode, the parallel verse, and our episode is at a place called Peniel or Penuel. It's the same place. It means face of God. Just let me read the verse. You'll see it on the service sheet, 32 verses 25 to 26. When the man God, and we know it's God, and Jacob tells us it is, saw that he did not prevail against Jacob when he wrestled with him, God touched his hip socket and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as God wrestled with him. Then God said, let me go, Jacob, let me go, let me go. For the day is broken. But Jacob said, and I think we'll come back to this later, Jacob is a broken man. He's come to terms with God's grace and he holds on to God and he says, I will not let you go. Now that I've found you truly, now that I understand it's all of grace, is that old hymn, nothing of myself I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I will not let you go. I will not let go of the moment when I have finally and truly come to terms with the fact that my life is safe and shielded and my salvation is assured. I will not let you go. Now, that's the structure. We've journeyed with Jacob through his life, how God promised him a people and showed him how he kept that promise, 100% God's grace. We're at the top of the second sheet. God's promise of prosperity, 100% God's grace. God's promise of a place. God brings him back through circumstances that are clearly God's grace, and then God's promise of his presence and protection, 100% God's grace. Now, what we have certainly seen is Jacob's slow progress in coming to terms with God's grace. 20 years to come to terms with God's grace. Now, what do we read into that? For many of us, progress is slow, most of us probably. I want you to read into that the gracious patience of God. God doesn't elongate the time. He'll take however long. Now, let me just pause there and give you this perspective. When God saves us, and with us as Christians, that's coming to terms with our need of forgiveness and turning to Christ for that forgiveness, we're safe. We're saved at that point. We are. We're safe. And we can engage in evangelism. We can engage in all manner of Christian endeavors. We can sing in church. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Amazing grace. We can be ministers. But God also wants us on the journey to the promised land to come to terms with grace such that our life on this earth, which is not easy, will be liberated. And a life of assurance and peace and joy. Now, our section, 32:1 to 33:20, I think what's going on is that God finally brings Jacob to the point when he comes to terms with God's grace. And the narrative, and again, I've tried to set that out on the sheet, it's like two bookends with a bit in the middle, is how these Old Testament narratives are written. It's got the two bookends on the left-hand side. I've described it as Jacob fears meeting Esau in spite of God's gracious promise. On the right-hand side, Jacob has nothing to fear from Esau when he meets him because of God's gracious promise. And in the middle, this kind of wrestling God wrestles with Jacob. Now, let's take the left-hand side bookend. Jacob fears meeting Esau in spite of God's gracious promise to protect him. Now, there's a contrast between what happens right at the beginning of chapter 32 and what Jacob does. So just read, and it's extraordinary what happened. 32 verses 1 and 2. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Now, if your Bible says Jacob met the angels, that's not right. The angels met him. 99 times out of 100, the initiative is God to us. Jacob was not looking for God, but God came looking for him. The angels met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Now, just think what's going on there. It's very unusual, but Jacob was met by angels. The word is like a heavenly host, lots of angels. Now, you might think, well, that's going to remind us of the first episode with the ladder. So it is. There were angels going up and down. And here there are angels there. They met him. The angels met him. And he called the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. What are the two camps? Number one camp is the camp of the angels. And number two camp is Jacob's camp. Why not one camp? Well, I suspect he thought that if he was in the presence of angels, real live angels, if he was in the presence of these divine beings, he wouldn't survive. So here's his camp here. And over there is the camp of the angels. He's safe. What did God promise? I will be with you. I will protect you wherever you go. And there's a great big camp of angels beside him. God is with Jacob, protecting him. And God is no less with us, protecting us. But we don't have a camp of angels. We have the Spirit of the risen Christ inside of us. That's better than a camp of angels. It's bigger than a camp of angels. We have the ability, and we saw this in Hebrews, through Jesus Christ, to come into the presence of Almighty God as our Father. So we have extraordinary divine protection within us. Now let's shift from that to what Jacob does. He prepares, and in inverted commas, to meet Esau. Let me give you the back story as to why Jacob is afraid. So the back story is, and you may remember this from Genesis, that when Esau returned, this is 25 years earlier, from an unsuccessful hunt and was hungry, and Jacob bought Esau's birthright for a plate of stew. And when Isaac was dying, Jacob, with Rebekah, his mother's help, cheated Esau out of his father's blessing. So let me read, don't turn there, but just let me read the relevant bit of Genesis describing that second incident. Esau had come to his father Isaac and asked for his blessing. Isaac is speaking to him. This is from Genesis 27. Isaac says to Esau, "Your brother Jacob came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" The name Jacob means something like deceiver or supplanter. "For," Esau says, "Jacob has cheated me these two times. Firstly, he took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, 'Have you not received a blessing from me?' And Isaac answered and said to Esau, 'Behold, I have made Jacob lord over you.'" And then later on in that chapter, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise and flee to Laban, my brother in Haran." So that's why he's away from the promised land. That's the backstory. And after 20 years, the brothers are about to meet. Jacob is afraid. Humanly speaking, entirely understandable. In spite of God's gracious promise to protect him, in spite of a camp of angels beside him, now, let's make the application again. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And you've got to hear this rightly. God wants us not to be afraid. Not to rebuke us. But because he wants us not to be afraid. That's a wonderful thing. Whatever it is. So what does Jacob do? And Genesis 32, verse 3, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until..." Why does he say my lord Esau? Remember that Isaac had said, "He is lord over you." He's just trying to kind of make peace with him. That's why he calls him my lord. "I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent them to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." It's just normal human means in his circumstances to say, "Yes, God, I know that you made your promise, but we're also going to do this as well." And we're not meant to say that this is God moving him to do that. It's not. There are a camp of angels beside him. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So what did he do? Well, he divided the people who were with him, and we were talking about his wives and his children, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Now, remember the reference to two camps earlier, camp one, Jacob's camp, camp two, the camp of angels protecting Jacob's camp. Fearful of Esau, Jacob divides his camp in two, so there are three camps. His thinking, if one gets wiped out, the other one won't be. It's kind of desperate measures. He's not trusting God to protect him in spite of God's promise, in spite of the camp of angels. But then he does something that is typical of Jacob. He rehearses God's promise and he prays for God's protection. And he does so with all sincerity. So he's kind of half in and half out. Let me read to you from verse 9. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps.'" And then this emotive plea, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers and the children. But you said, 'God, I will surely do you good and make your offspring to the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered from multitude.'" And that is a genuine expression of a man of God trusting God. It's like me preaching a sermon, animated as I am gripped by the grace of the gospel, and then not living in light of it with confidence. This is real. What he says. And yet he still divides his family in two. So that if one half of his kids are wiped out, God's promise will still be fulfilled. So how would you describe him? He is trusting God, but at the same time taking matters into his own hands. He has not yet come to terms with God's grace. He needs to trust God absolutely. God's promises are 100% grace, 100% God. And we've learned in Genesis that God will have his way. God's promises will be fulfilled. But what he's doing as he fulfills these promises is he wants Jacob, and he wants the people of God who first read this after the Exodus, and he wants us, he wants churches, he wants Christians in the world today to come to terms with grace. Because he's kind. Now, as evidence of his compromised position, Jacob then enacts an elaborate plan to appease Esau. And that's described in verses 13 to verse 21. Now, I've been reading lots of Bible commentaries to describe what he's doing, and I have no idea what he is doing. And I suspect quite a lot of them don't either. I think what he does is something like this. He divides his vast array of animals into little, what does he call them? Little droves. Droves. And he sends one drove ahead with some servants to say that Jacob is going to follow. And the idea is that Esau sees all the camels and he goes, his kind of anger appeases a bit. And instead of Jacob following behind, he gets another drove of camels, and so on, and so on, and so on. So it's a kind of tactic, a sort of diplomatic tactic on his behalf. Something like that's going on. One or two of you are smiling to encourage me. that might not be entirely wrong. So verse 20 is key. Look at that. For he thought, this is his human wisdom, I may appease him. Now, remember that he is chock full of God's promises, and he has seen them worked out over 20 years, like you and I have, many of us have. Moreover, there is a camp of angels close to him. I may appease Esau with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Now, when I read that in preparation, perhaps he will accept me, I remembered a lady called Margaret, whose funeral I took many, many years ago. And all the way through her life, she was a Christian, but she kept saying to me as her minister, as I tried to give her reassurance, her phrase, perhaps he will accept me. What a way to live. Believing God's promise, but not coming to terms with it. So, his camels were sent off, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Now, let's turn to God's gracious wrestling with Jacob. And if your church Bible says Jacob wrestled with God, is that right? I think it does. Or I think it's just the big church Bibles that have headings in it. If it does say Jacob wrestling with God, take your pen. Well, I'll let you choose if you do that or not. And turn it around to say God wrestles with Jacob. Never surrender the initiative. Never surrender the divine initiative. It's God first. It's grace. It's God first. God comes to wrestle with Jacob. Jacob was sitting there, frightened to the soles of his feet, with his family divided in two, with all his animals and whatnot sent ahead of him to try and appease his brother who would kill him. God comes to him again. Verse 22, the same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. He's got them back together. And then the narrative says, verse 24, he was left alone. And here he is at the end of all his journey. And he's on his own. And as I was prepping this week, my routine is to walk through the hospital, if you know where that is, to the house and back and forward. And I do that about a squillion times a week. Sometimes even more when I forget my laptop charger and the dog needs a walk. So I keep walking back and forward. It became very clear to me this week that I am on, that as much as corporateness in Christianity is a precious thing, salvation is a personal matter. God has no, we said this in the dedication of the kids this morning, God has no grandchildren. He has children. It's a personal matter. And I was walking up and down alone, and listening to this text as I prepped it, Jacob was left alone. He was left alone. So this is a bit for you alone and me alone. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. It is God. We know it's God from later on in the text. Jacob says, it was God. I saw him and I'm alive. It is God who takes the initiative in coming to Jacob and wrestling with him. We know it is God. Now allow yourself to be alone with God. Or God to be alone with you, wrestling with you, wrestling with you, only so that you will come to terms with his promises, wrestling with you, so that you will learn to trust even more. A long night of wrestling, of struggle. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. A long night of struggle. 20 years of struggle. And then, and I think this is what is happening, Jacob's resistance is finally broken. Verse 25, when the man, God, saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And I think the obvious understanding of that is that God broke his hip as he broke his resistance. That's what's going on. God could have taken his life, of course, but he broke his hip. Now, what happened when he broke his hip? He couldn't wrestle anymore. Couldn't strive. And I think in Jacob's life, that's a pivotal moment. It doesn't mean to say that wrestling doesn't happen again. But never like this. And we don't know how the characters in these narratives spoke. We just have the recorded speech. But then he said, this is God, verse 26, let me go, for the day has broken. And Jacob said, now maybe you're right there, and I've certainly been in that realm through these weeks. I will not let you go. I will not let you go. Unless you bless me. So it's like simply to your cross I cling. I will not let you go when you find the Lord Jesus like this. For us, it's him. We'll not let him go. Now, it might be that we're humbled and broken, but only so that we will not let him go. And God said to Jacob, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Or in other words, what is your name? Deceiver. Or half grace. Or yes, I believe, but I'll still do all of this. When we dedicated the children this morning, the twins, one of the questions that Angus and Hannah answered was, is Jesus the most important thing for your kids? Yes. There will be 1,000 things that compete for that in their lives. Every parent faces that dilemma of what they truly want for their children. And there are many other dilemmas we face every day. Relationships that aren't right. And we think, I believe everything. I believe what God says, but I'm still going to do this. I'm still going to go down this route. I'm still going to try and juggle the balls. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now, that's not a contradiction of what's come before. Prevailed in what? You have prevailed in the battle, and it's a big battle that we have as Christians even. You have prevailed in the battle that is coming to terms with Greece. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And then he blessed him. And of course, Jacob, at that point, we assume realized that he had been wrestling with God. He maybe had suspected that all along. And he had seen God face to face and lived. I wonder if through the night when he wrestled with God, it was dark, but he would have seen his face. Of course he would have. He thought, this can't be God because I'm still alive. So a holy God and a sinful person without a savior, he can't be God. And over the course of the night and in the discussion, he came to terms that this was God, and he had seen him face to face. He'd held him. He'd wrestled with him. This is God. He'd done that, like Jesus Christ in you by the Holy Spirit. And yet his life had been delivered, verse 30, and the sun rose upon him. Now let that run in all sorts of ways in your mind. The sun rose on his life, the dawn of the rest of his life. Not the dawn of salvation, but the dawn of coming to terms with salvation. It's a very different thing. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, that's the same place, just different name, limping because of his hip. When someone is truly humbled and lifted up because of grace, when they truly understand grace, the sun rises in their life. Now, what's the application? We've already gone there with Jesus living in us by the Spirit. Have you seen Jesus face to face? Well, yes, in that he is living in you. He is part of your being. That's an intimate relational connection that is far closer than even Jacob had. He wrestled with God. He wasn't inside of him. He wasn't the temple of God. We have God inside of us. And we have seen Jesus, and of course we will see him perfectly face to face in the new creation. And Jacob's broken hip is a permanent reminder to the people of God of God's grace. Therefore, to this day, the people of God do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Now, Jacob continued to wrestle with God, and we'll see that in the coming weeks. But that doesn't throw us. I mean, how many of us, as we come to terms with grace, don't carry on wrestling with God? But there is in Jacob's life a fundamental change at this point. Now, Jacob, and this is where we wrap up, has nothing to fear from Esau because of God's promise. And now, of course, it all unfolds. All this elaborate stuff with the donkeys, this is chapter 33. Jacob, Esau, like me, has not got a clue what's going on. And he cuts through all the droves and he says, where's my brother? He hugs him. Now, this is not the reconciliation between two believers. Esau is not on the right side of eternity. You know that from Romans. This is God showing Jacob, of course you could have trusted me all along. And as the narrative pans out, Esau goes to Edom. Jacob goes back to the promised land. There's a hint that he doesn't go back to where he should have gone. And he lies to Esau and so on and so forth. So, but there's a fundamental change in his life. Now, let me conclude with this. If the purpose of this section of Genesis is to help us come to terms with grace, it is a life-changing purpose. So for all of us sitting here, some of us will not yet be Christians and coming to terms with grace is for salvation. Most of us here are Christians. Most of us here have compromise in our lives. Most of us here, all of us here, have doubts in our lives. All of us here have fears in our lives. This is not a rebuke of these things. This is our gracious God coming to put his arms around us and to wrestle with us if that needs be, that we come to terms with his love and his care and his grace. So, for example, you may have lived your life knowing that you are a forgiven sinner, but you may be racked with guilt. There is no place for guilt in a Christian's life as they come to terms with grace. Or coming to terms with God's grace means living with an eternal perspective. Conscious that when you go from this world to eternity, the only thing that will go is you, in whom Christ lives, the temple of God. The temple of God is not in the world of the things that we accumulate. It's in us. And so we live our lives liberated from the idols of this world. Coming to terms with God's grace, and this for me has been the most powerful thing, is the dawning realization or the sun coming up that I can trust God absolutely. And there are many uncertainties ahead. But we just leave them with God. We really can. And coming to terms with God's grace is to be liberated into a life of peace and joy and love for Jesus. So that we, in a sense, and Christ is in us, of course, lay hold of him and say, don't leave me. Don't leave me. And of course, what does Jesus say? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, if God needs to break our hip . Let's be glad to limp to the promised land, having come to terms with his wonderful grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for these wonderful narratives in Genesis. Help us now to seal what we're learning as we sing a wonderful song about how you are our rock and our redeemer. Help us to come to terms with grace and so be liberated to live in light of it for Jesus' sake. Amen.